Well, good to see everybody. Hey, a couple things in the news you need to pay attention to and keep your eye on. Number one is Israel. As you saw in the prophecy updates, the Biden administration is backing off on helping Israel. That's really what's going on here. And we're putting Israel in a position where they're isolated and they're going to have to act unilaterally against Iran trying to go nuclear. And Israel right now is running through the process. They're doing, drills right now, preparing for this, and the United States sits back. Why is that important? Because prophetically, what is predicted by the Young Lions of Tarshish, which would include the United States, is that we sit back and let this happen. We watch, we don't come to the rescue of Israel, we don't help them, we just sit back and we question, and that's the picture of what Ezekiel says that what will happen to us as a country. And that should all concern us, but understand that, hey, we're seeing prophecy come to fruition right in front of our very eyes. A prophecy that was made 2,500 years ago by the prophet Ezekiel is playing itself out. We're moving into that position of non-intervention. And what is Zechariah 12? Israel will be isolated. It will be a troublesome stone to all people. And so we're watching that play out. And why we do that, Russia knows this, and they're exercising their power, and we'll probably see maybe in the future a hot war with them taking Ukraine. I don't know. And then possibly China taking back Taiwan. And watch what America does. We probably won't intervene on any of those things. We'll see what happens. I don't know. But watch that. And the second thing to watch is this stupid new virus, Omicron. Right? And the reason I'm saying it's stupid, because it's nonsensical. It's a virus that has very little effects. That's the truth. And it's spreadable, but it has very little effects on you. And so they're locking down things now. They're thinking about locking stuff down. And now you go back to the stores. I went into Walmart every day the other day, and I walked in, and I'm like, oh, you have to wear a mask, sir. No, I'm done. I'm not playing the game anymore. The masks don't work. It's like trying to keep a fly from going through a chain link fence doesn't work. I'm just not playing the game anymore. I'm done. And I think we're at that point now with, I'm tired of the lies. I'm just tired of it. And now, Gavin Newsom's trying to make this thing as the worst thing possible. Guys, don't be freaked out about it. They're doing that to make people afraid. And they're saying these things, and they don't have any statistical proof that it's worse. Nothing. In fact, what's coming out, it's less. Yeah, you have one person die in the United States, but die in the world or whatever it was. Okay, so like out of like 7 billion, like one died. Oh, let's shut everything down. One person died. Oh, my goodness. What do we do? Would we shut everything down for the cold and flu? No. I'm just telling you, this is not going away. There are going to be all these variants that come. Oh, it's deadly. We've got to do everything we can. Even if you're vaccinated, you have to wear a mask. It's not going away. They're using it for control. And so be diligent, know your stuff, but start taking your stand. It's time to take your stand. It's time to say, you know what, I'm done. If they won't let you shop in a place, you tell them to get the manager, and you tell the manager, hey, you know what you're doing? Me and other people are not going to shop at your store anymore. Whether you care or not. But at the end of the day, if you guys go bankrupt because people stop going to your place because you require vaccines, that's on you. Have a friendly conversation like that. You understand. You really believe that. Because this is enough. Enough is enough. Enough is enough. Do you like to live in a totalitarian state? I don't. I don't like what I'm seeing. Anyway, focus on that and do your best to stand against it. So now we're going to segue into our scripture today, and we've finished Exodus. We're going to go in the book of Daniel next, but we're going to take a break right here in the middle for a Christmas story, obviously, from Luke chapter 2. And the interesting thing about this story, there's a lot of ins and outs about we call it the Christmas story, about the birth of the Messiah and what was happening to him as a baby. And this one right here in particular is very interesting, very challenging, and it gets in our dish a little bit. And it's about Messiah's arrival, right, which we're going to celebrate this week. And what you're going to see in the passage is a consolation, a comfort, a hope, but then a condemnation that comes with it. And here's what you're going to learn. Anywhere truth is, it divides, okay? And anywhere Jesus is the truth, and anywhere he's at, it divides people. Our country is divided. people are divided, their houses are divided, their families are divided, and it stems to truth, that being Jesus. And so the prophet Simeon is going to come and make a prophecy and a prediction about the child that's going to come true, obviously, and it, obviously we can see it in our own lives. And so it's about the Christmas story, but it's really hard-hitting, okay? But what are we here for? We're here for the truth, not to candy coat this thing, not to, you know, tiptoe through the tulips. Do you really want to know the truth? Because this is what is said about him, and this is the reality that we have to accept. So we're going to dive into that, okay? So before we do that, if you have any last-minute gifts, if you're a woke family, I don't think anyone's woke here, are they? But the woke crowd has their Christmas ideas of presents they want to give their woke children. And so here are the top-selling woke items that you can receive at Target and Walmart or any other place like that. Number one, your kid can get a brand new gender. That's a Christmas gift. A lot of people are doing that, right? That's wokeism. A battery-powered police car to flip over and set on fire to pretend that your child is Antifa. Yes, you can get this at Target. No, just kidding. A crowbar and a ride to Nordstrom's for a smash and grab. So give your kid a crowbar. Play School, Dr. Fauci Shrine is available now through Play School. You can worship Fauci like the rest of other people do. And how about this one? A Twitter account. You can get your kid a Twitter account and with the instructions on it that public shaming, cyberbullying, destroying careers, and aiding others who disagree with the narrative, they can all be taught by the instructions there on your Twitter account. How about this one? A Vaccinate Me Elmo doll. Now, that's a new one. You used to have Tickle Me Elmo. Now you have a Vaccination Elmo doll with all the vaccines from Fauci that are available. And how about this? Kohl. Because, you know, it's never too early to start with teaching your kids to worship the planet and go green and hate coal and hate fossil fuels and hate gasoline and teach them how to love solar and wind power, which is going to save the planet, right? So coal would be a nice reminder of that. And lastly, a Chairman Mao pop-up book available to all kids at a local bookstore near you. Now, this is all this woke idea. And also, you can get a Che Guevara sweater. Put on the child. Anyway, I don't know if you saw this, but this is the new thing that came out this week. Rudolph changes name to Rolanda. Dominates female reindeer games. Enrolls at the University of Penn to be on swim team. Meets his hero, Leah Thomas. Now, you only can get this if you know the backstory on what's going on at Penn. University of Pennsylvania. But hey, satire is now becoming the reality, isn't it? It's crazy, right? How crazy this thing is. Anyway, people leaving New York in droves, just like they're leaving California, the new resident to leave New York and move to Ron DeSantis' estate is the Statue of Liberty. She drove in a U-Haul the other day. She was spotted on the road. And she's moving to Florida, which a lot of people would like to do at this point in time, and or Texas, one of the two. But anyway, this is how crazy it is. You have to laugh about it. You have to joke about it because it's so crazy, right? What we're seeing. But anyway, we got to have some sanity in our lives, and that's why we're going to turn to the Word of God. We got to get some sanity, some reality, and knowing that we're not crazy. They're crazy making us right now. Have you noticed that? That we're the crazy ones? We're the nut jobs? It's called crazy making. And so let's get some sanity, okay? Anyway, let's turn to the scriptures, Luke 21 through 34, and it starts this way. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, so what they would have done, obviously, is circumcise Jesus, because circumcision represents two things. Represents Jesus being part of the Abrahamic covenant, means affirms his Jewishness. All Jews, even to this day, have to be circumcised according to the Abrahamic covenant. And according to the Abrahamic covenant, you must circumcise the child on the eighth day. The second aspect, that since Messiah is under the law, Moses' law requires circumcision as well as a condition for meeting the law's requirement. So it's twofold, Abrahamic and Mosaic. Now, here's what you're going to start seeing in the rest of this text. It's going to continue to talk about the law and how Mary and Joseph are keeping the law. They're needing to do this, not only for themselves, but for Jesus as well, because Jesus will keep the entire 613 commands of the law of Moses. Why must he do that? For us. Because we have transgressed the law, and therefore Messiah must be able to give his righteousness to us, and so therefore he's born under the law in order to fulfill the law. And that's why you're going to see this very meticulous thing that Mary and Joseph are doing. Okay, the interesting thing about the eighth day, that's when the child's name was given on the eighth day. But medically speaking, I want to show you this little thing. Why did God require children to be circumcised on the eighth day? Well, it's this. God knows how he created us, but he never told Israel why. He just says, I need you to circumcise your boys on the eighth day. Don't do it on the seventh. Don't do it on the sixth. Don't wait. You do it on the eighth day. It's taken thousands of years to figure this out, but we know the story on this now, medically. It's the highest levels of vitamin K in the child is on the eighth day. What does vitamin K do? It prevents bleeding out. It actually is a blood clotter. The highest level of blood clotting to stop wounds from bleeding is on the eighth day. So you're going to circumcise the child on the eighth day, and it's not going to bleed out because I'm giving it the highest levels of vitamin K that prevent it from bleeding out and will clot the blood on the day. So when God tells Israel, he didn't tell them that medically. He just says, do it. Trust me. And that's what he's going to ask a lot of us to do. Just do it and don't ask why. I have a reason why. I don't need to reveal it to you, but you can take it by faith. And that's what Israel had to do. They had to take it by faith on the eighth day. So again, this is all in accordance with the law of Moses. The name he was given, and again, they would name the child on the eighth day, but Jesus was unique, and his name was given prior to this. And so his name was called Yeshua, which means salvation or Yahweh's salvation. So when you said Yeshua, it means, it's like you saying salvation. And so the angel had already told Mary, you're going to name the child Yeshua, salvation. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, according to Scripture. Okay, and so that name is personifying salvation in the Messiah himself. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was completed. Now, what's this about? According to Leviticus 12, when a woman had a child, she was ceremonially unclean for at least 40 days if she had a boy, 80 days if she had a female. So what would happen is at the end of the 40 days, she would have to do a sacrifice to purify herself ceremonially so that she can go back into the temple. So they would do this at the temple. Okay, I'll show you in just a bit what sacrifice she bring to redeem the situation. Notice it says, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And that's another aspect under the law. Under the law, according to Exodus 13:2, Numbers 18:15, every firstborn child must be given back to the Lord. So even the animals, if you have a firstborn animal, you had to give that back to the Lord. Now, why? Well, first of all, it had to do with Egypt, the death of the firstborn. And the way your firstborn in Egypt was saved is by the blood on the door of the lamb, right? The lamb's blood on the door. And then the firstborn were taken. So after Exodus, after this event, God says, I will require all of your firstborn given back to me. Now, this lasted for some period of time, but it stopped when the Levitical tribe was raised up to do the service to the Lord. Because every firstborn was supposed to be set apart just to serve the Lord uniquely until the Levitical tribe came in. So what ended up happening is God created another law that said, well, since we have the Levitical tribe, you can, instead of giving me your firstborn, you can redeem your firstborn back. And the way you would do it is pay five silver shekels, and you could redeem your child back. So that's what they're going to do. And every Jewish person did this because we had the Levitical tribe serving the Lord. Now, some didn't redeem their child. You recall one famous woman in the Bible who actually followed through on this. It was Hannah. When she had a miraculous baby, and we know that as the prophet Samuel, she actually didn't redeem him back and actually gave him back to the Lord. And Samuel served in the tabernacle for the rest of his life. He was raised by the priests and stuff, and that became, he became the prophet Samuel. So you had a choice, either to give your firstborn over to the Lord or take him back with 5 shekels. Okay, 5 represents grace, 5 represents the Mosaic law, and silver represents redemption. So all of that is a picture of redemption. So they're going to redeem back Jesus to raise him, but in a sense, they're redeeming him, but he's the redeemer. So it's kind of an ironic twist, but that's why you're seeing this, okay? Why is it important? Because you have to follow Mosaic law, because Messiah must keep all of the law. And now as a baby, he can't do it, but his parents will have to do it for him in these early stages. Big deal. Notice how I underline the word law. It's all through this passage. In fact, it appears 5 times. Why 5? 5 represents the law, the 5 books of Moses. So he goes, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Again, that's what the passage talks about in Exodus. Okay. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, what is the significance of this? There were several facets I got to unpack here. And this is big theologically. The issue then is, if you're going to, this is part of Mary's purification, okay? In order for her to purify herself, she has to sacrifice a lamb, because the blood of the lamb will take away her sins. And then there's going to have to be a burn offering, and the burn offering is what's going to transfer the virtue of the animal to the person. So it's a double transfer. The blood takes away the sin. The burnt offering gives a transference of righteousness or innocence to the individual. So that's why there's 2 sacrifices, okay? So then what happens here is, instead of bringing a lamb, they bring turtle doves and a pigeon, which is allowed for poor people. The law allowed poor people, if they couldn't afford a lamb, to do this with turtle doves and 2 pigeons. Same concept. 1 pigeon or 1 dove will be used for the shedding of blood, and the other one will be a full burnt sacrifice, one to take away sins and one to give the virtue of the dove to the individual. You notice that. That prefigures what Messiah will do. Messiah will not only take away your sins if you believe him, but the other transfer, because he died, you have that shed blood, takes away your sin, and the death of Messiah, which is a whole burnt offering, transfers his righteousness to you and I. There's a twofold transaction happening. Our sins, his righteousness come our way. And that's what's symbolized there. So that's what you understand with the 2 sacrifices. But there's something else here that I want to go deeper with. Yes, they're poor. That's stated by the offering. But why is that theologically significant? It's huge. Understand that Mary and Joseph come from the line of David. Joseph comes from a cursed line of David, the Jeconiah line. That line is cursed. Therefore, anyone that comes from that line cannot rule Israel. Hence, the virgin birth. Because no one from Joseph's line can rule. And this is what every Jew would ask. Well, if that Joseph's his father, he can't rule. And Joseph would say, I'm not his father. Because he was virgin born. Mary's line comes from David as well, and she comes from the line of Solomon, and then from Solomon, it's Nathan. She comes from the line of Nathan, so she is Davidic. So the Messiah has Davidic genetics, which allows him to rule and reign on David's throne forever, okay? But here's the prediction. Isaiah predicted something. Isaiah said, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now Isaiah makes this prediction, and let's talk about the poorness here. Why is Jesse mentioned? Jesse is the father of David, okay? And then David, you know, King David in the Davidic dynasty, right? When David grew up, he grew up in a very poor home. Jesse had nothing. Okay, there were shepherds, lowly. David comes from nowhere, just like Messiah, comes from a lowly background. Okay, the mentioning of Jesse is a mentioning of financial poverty. That one day, Isaiah predicted, the line of David will be so reduced it will be nothing but a few people, and they will be extremely poor, as was Jesse when David was a little boy. So basically the idea is, it's symbolized by a tree, that when David takes the throne, it's a symbol of a great tree coming out of Jesse through David, and David creates the Davidic dynasty, and God blesses that all for all eternity. But financially, it is reduced and cut down by what goes on in Israel during the times of the Gentiles before Messiah's day. And basically, the line of David is reduced to a small group and poverty-stricken. The great majesty of David's the dynasty has waned like it was in the days of Jesse. So Isaiah says, look, when David's line gets reduced to this, like the times of Jesse, Messiah will appear. And the idea is, a rod will come from the stem of Jesse, from this trunk that's been cut off, and a branch shall grow out of the roots. And that's the Davidic line growing, but through the Messiah. And so they knew this. They all expected it. But when you see Mary and Joseph dirt poor, that's a fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah 11, that David's line had been reduced to preconditions of Jesse. That's how bad it was. They were dirt poor, man. I don't know how they made it. Obviously, by God's grace, right? Because they didn't have the financial ability. Now, part of the Christmas story, I'll give you some insight. Remember when the Magi come, 2 years later, by the way, and I know our scene's messed up because they're not here, but these guys didn't come. It's just part of tradition, right? But these guys didn't come till 2 years later. I'll talk about them today. The gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they gave to Mary and Joseph, because they're dirt poor, that was able to keep them sustained in Egypt for 2 years. Remember how they had to get out of Israel because of Herod trying to kill the baby? Well, that gold, frankincense, and myrrh was given to them so they could live in Egypt for 2 years. That's why they gave them those gifts. It's to help them. They were poor. They couldn't have done it. But see how God provides? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Anyway, let's go back to the text. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just, which means that he's righteous, is seen in his actions, and devout. That means he pays particular attention to Scripture and the practices of Scripture, and he does exactly what the Lord says. He's very devout in his practicing of his faith, okay? Waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I'll explain what the consolation of Israel in just a bit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Let's unpack this real quick. Simeon, okay? It's an interesting guy. He's a prophet, and he's been told that he's going to see the Messiah in his lifetime. He won't die until he sees the Messiah. And I know that I probably said that wrong. It doesn't mean that, you know, he'll see the Messiah and then die the day after. It just means he'll just live to see the Messiah. We don't know how long Simeon lived. We have maybe a clue, and I'll talk to you right now about it. There was great rabbis during the day in the Second Temple era, first century. Great rabbis. They're all talked about in the Mishnah. The first great rabbi was Hillel. Gamaliel was also talked about. And you'll have debates among the Jews in Jesus' day over Gamaliel's interpretation or Hillel's interpretation. Okay? And then Jesus will actually come in and settle the dispute and tell, you know, what the right interpretation of the law is on these particular issues. Interesting enough, theologians, again, we're not 100% sure, but believe that Simeon is the son of Hillel and the father of Gamaliel, possibly. And that, remember, the apostle Paul was trained, when he was Saul, he was trained by Gamaliel. So there's this line going all the way that goes to the apostle Paul. Now, here's an interesting note from the scholars. Simeon, if he is the rabbi, we have an appearance of a Simeon that's the head of the Sanhedrin in 13 AD. Okay? So if this is the Simeon, obviously he lived way past the birth of Messiah into at least the 13th year of our Lord. Anyway, here's an interesting note. We do have record in the Mishnah that he is the Sanhedrin leader, but here's the thing that's very odd. Very, very odd. If you look at the Mishnah, it will talk and it praise these rabbis. You know, they're glorified, you know, in Judaism. Whether it's Maimonides or any of the rabbis, they're all praised. But when you come down in historic ledger in the Mishnah and you go to Simeon, nothing is said about this rabbi. Zero. Zilch. Yet we knew he was a synagogue ruler, but nothing is said about him. Now, this has caused theologians to extrapolate from this. And again, I'm not 100% sure, neither are they, but we're just piecing history together a little bit. If this Sanhedrin ruler is this Simeon, then it would make sense why nothing of praise is said about him in the Mishnah. Because why? If this is Simeon, he would go back to the Sanhedrin and say, I just saw the Messiah. It's him. And he's with these two peasant people. It's him. Why would that be a problem? Because that went against their eschatology, their view of the last days about the coming of the Messiah. In their view, and I'll explain this in a little bit, their view of the Messiah is going to come back in glory, as predicted, come in glory and vanquish his enemies, the Roman army. I get that because that's actually true, but it's in the future when Rome rises and through the Antichrist, and then Jesus comes back at the second coming. They got that right, but their timing was off. Okay? So in the rabbi's mind is like, well, you're out of your mind. That's not how the Messiah is going to come, even though it was predicted he would be virgin born. He's going to come in glory and vanquish our enemies. It's not going to be a little boy born to two peasants. And so you could see why they would push back on him. And possibly, if he went this way, he's fanatical. We're not going to say anything about this guy until he was pushed out of Judaism, basically, because of that. Possibly. Again, not dogmatic, but there's some interesting things going on in the first century about Simeon, okay? What is this idea of the consolation of Israel? Now, this is where I get into, you have to understand the background, the Jewish background of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of prophecy, okay? So when we're talking about the consolation of Israel, the common vernacular word, the Jewish idiom they would say is the consolation of Israel, the comforting of Israel. And what was that reference to? The coming of the Messiah. And in their minds, the coming of Messiah meant he's going to fulfill all the promises, he's going to set up the kingdom, vanquish enemies, everything you and I believe about the second coming and the kingdom age. Okay? That's what's in their mind. Now, here's the thing that's a little off. They didn't include the first coming. They didn't realize, they should have, that the coming of the Messiah is in two phases, the first coming and then the second coming. And the second coming actually has two phases as well, the rapture and then the parousia. But anyway, what happened was, over the course of years, the first coming of the Messiah was drowned out, was buried, so to speak. So when they read Isaiah 53, they didn't interpret it as a suffering servant. When they saw Psalm 22, they didn't interpret it as the Messiah. A lot of the rabbis then interpreted it as Israel suffering. And hence, the Ben Joseph, the suffering servant, was then put on the nation, or even was ignored. Now let me give you some more thought about this, because I'm going to make a parallel with what's happening today. I want you to think about this. During that first century, Second Temple era, Rome had put their yoke on Israel big time. They're paying taxes to, you know, the Israelites are flipping out. They're done. What's happened was, under Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome, they had been under hundreds of years of Gentile oppression, and they're done. So the message that's sold in Israel is, oh, can't wait for the Messiah to come because he's going to restore the kingdom and he's going to kick out these Romans. That's what's sold. That was on people's minds. And I don't blame them. I do not blame them for having that mindset. It would be like you and I saying, I want out of this tyranny here in America. I don't want to see Fauci anymore. I don't want to see Joe Biden anymore. I'm done. I want to see the Messiah. You see, it's that kind of mentality. So even though they had a scripted role in the synagogue, which scriptures they would read, the messaging that was coming out to the people was telling them about the second coming of the Messiah, and that's what sold. That's what they wanted to hear. So the rabbis taught what people wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. They needed to hear that you're going to continue to suffer under Gentile domination, but the Messiah is going to come to sacrifice himself. And then once that's accomplished, then he'll set up the kingdom. They didn't want to hear that. They want the kingdom now, without redemption. You can't have it, right? Can't have the kingdom without redemption. And so, again, that's what's sold. Now, let's bring it to today. We're doing the same thing in the church, but it's reversed. What do you mean? We're in the last days, for goodness sake. We're in the last days. The emphasis now that the churches should be teaching is on the parousia, the harpazo, the tribulation, because that's what's around the corner. But yet only 2% of the churches nationwide in America are only teaching prophecy. Why? Because it's not what sells. What sells is to sell the first coming and stick to the first coming. Now, we need to teach both. You have to teach the whole counsel of God. And just like the Jews, they didn't teach the whole counsel of God. They only taught the second coming, per se, and they didn't call it the second coming. And they did that at the expense of not teaching the first coming, because that wasn't popular. They don't want to hear about a suffering servant. Today, the church is selling to people what they want to hear. Well, let's just talk about the first coming and just stay there, at the expense of not telling them what's coming around the corner. And why is it happening? Same reason it happened in first century Israel. They're being told what they want to hear. They don't want to know that reality is heading to Hades in a handbasket. They don't want to be told that things were going to get really, really bad for them if they're here. I mean, we could be raptured at any point in time, but no one wants to hear that. It doesn't sell. So what do they do? Focus on the first coming, ignore the second coming. And yet, here we are in the last days. It's the same thing, but it's reversed. You see that concept? I wanted to bring that out because that's what was happening in that day. That's what it means by the consolation of Israel. It's eschatology. It's the study of prophecy, first and second coming. So our consolation today, this would be a Jewish idiom. We would say, if we want to study prophecy, it's called the consolation of Israel. That's what you can call it. Anyway, Holy Spirit was upon him, and he had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he's not going to die until he sees him. Okay, great. Let's move on. Watch what happens. Here's the thing I want to mention. Yes, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal who the child is, because he's going to be out there and he's going to be in the temple at some point in time. And it's not like Simeon's going to be able to figure this out on his own. He's going to have the Holy Spirit locate the child for him. But this is what Simeon already knows, according to Scripture. Simeon knows that he's living around the time when Messiah should appear, according to Daniel. See, the calculations that Daniel gives in Daniel's 70 weeks, in Daniel chapter 9, gives a calculation for any Jew, any Gentile, to be able to count the number of prophetic years until Messiah will appear. So when Simeon is going to the temple every day, waiting on the Messiah, he probably did this for about 2 years, because he's in the time frame, he knows the time frame when Messiah should show up. So he wants to be there. But it's not like he continued this or was doing this before for 10 years, 11 years, or whatever it was. No, he knew the timing. So let me explain this real quick to you. This is what Daniel predicts. 70 weeks. 70 weeks basically means 1 week is a year. But it's not just a 365-day year. It's a 360 prophetic year. Because under the Jewish calendar, they go by the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar. So their year is 360 days. So anyway, basically then what you have is a 490 prophetic years from what are determined, what's going to be called the times of the Gentiles, with Israel under the Gentile yoke, controlling her Temple Mount, okay, for your people and for the holy city, okay. Now, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that's the timing right there. That's the timepiece right there that starts everything off on the timing. And we know that this happened under the decree of Cyrus. I don't believe it's Artaxerxes, because Cyrus was predicted by Isaiah 150 years before he even showed up. And it was the name was predicted. Cyrus will do this. They'll allow Israel to go back in their land, rebuild the Jerusalem, rebuild their temple. Remember, because they were in Babylon being punished by God. But after 70 years, they were allowed to go back by Cyrus. And you have all the passages that go along with this. And notice what it says. From the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from that command until what? Messiah the Prince. So when from that command to when Messiah the Prince shows up, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 weeks is 483 years. It's not the full 490, it's 483. Messiah should appear, okay? And again, 360 days per year. Because the best understanding is from the calculations from Cyrus and not Artaxerxes, then all of them knew when he was going to be born. So Cyrus's decree comes in 538, 537 BC. And then you count from there. If you count 60 day for 483 years, you arrive at 7 BC and 6 BC. Somewhere in that neighborhood, Messiah is born. This is why Simeon knew. He knew the timing, but he didn't know how to identify the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is the one who identified the Messiah, but he knew the timing. He knew the timing. Now, you say, well, I don't understand why. I thought Jesus was born in 0 AD. No, no. The calendar is wrong. We're following a Gregorian calendar, but the calendar's off. It's off by 6 or 7 years. Now, what that means is this. You're not at 2021. You're at 2028. And next year is 2022. You're probably at 2029, actually, from Jesus' birth. It's later than you think. Okay? It just is, right? You don't, you know, if you're thinking, well, 2030. No, no, no. We're already close to 2030. But anyway, they messed it up. The calendar's wrong, and they're not going to reset the calendar. It's too late. Everybody goes by this calendar. But anyway, this is when he was born. Now, this gives us a clue about the Magi. I told you to bring these guys in. These guys were trained in Babylon and then Persia. Okay, they were Persians. But the Magi came from the school of the magicians. Now, here's the connection to Daniel. Daniel becomes the highest in, second highest in not only Babylon, but in Persia as well. After he's thrown into the lion's den, he's exalted. And then when he went through interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was given the power over the magicians, which is they practice Zoroastrianism, they practice, you know, astrology and different things like that. But Daniel took over and actually converted all these guys, these magicians, from Zoroastrianism to Yahwehism, okay? So they became followers of Yahweh, believers in Yahweh. And Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. It's written in Aramaic. Most of the book is written in Aramaic because they were in Babylon. So he wrote this book in a common language that the Zoroastrian crew that he was involved in would understand. And what did they know? They knew Daniel's calculations. So when the Magi appear, it's not because, we're just going to guess this. It's they knew the calculations of Daniel. Now, you combine this with the star they saw. Now, here's the thing. I know we put stars on our trees and stuff, but the star is, it's not a star like, you know, like a sun or something like that. It's the Shekinah glory. The brilliance that they saw that led them is the Shekinah glory. So here's the thing. By Scripture, they knew the timing, so they could at least start their path to Israel. But they didn't know where in Israel he would be born. And we don't know if they knew Micah's prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. We don't know if they had that information from Micah. But we do know they had Daniel, so they had the timing right. So that's why I think you see the necessity of the Shekinah glory, because the Shekinah glory says, okay, you're going to go to Israel at this time, but I'm going to have to take you where the babe is at to locate him. And that's what happened. That's what the whole point of the Shekinah glory leading them was about. They knew the timing, but they just didn't know where he's at in Israel. So this is why even the Gentile magi know the timing of this. And the Isimian knows it. But how come all Israel didn't know it? Only a few handful of people? Yeah, because apparently Daniel was ignored. Just like today, pastors and churches ignore certain books of the Bible, and they're going to pay a high price for that. So Israel paid one of the most highest prices they could possibly make by not knowing the prophet Daniel. How come they didn't know that? They should know. Hey, man, 6-7 BC, he should be rolling in any point in time. How come they didn't know? Because they ignored Daniel. They ignored prophecy. That was a problem. It's always been a problem with humans. They ignore prophecy. They ignore it, and they do it to their own peril. So anyway, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought him in, brought in the child Jesus to do according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him, blessed God. And this is what he says. Now this is the Christmas message, okay? And it's reality-based, it's truth-based, but it's not what you would put on your Hallmark greeting cards, okay? Just want to warn you. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. That last phrase, my eyes have seen your salvation. In Hebrew, he would be saying, I have seen Jesus, or Yeshua, which is virtually the same. I have seen your salvation, but I have seen your Jesus. It's virtually the same thing. I've seen the personification, the person of salvation right here. But now he goes, let your servant depart in peace. Now again, people take this as being, he can die. Maybe that's true, that he's ready to die. But really what it's saying, may your servant depart in peace, is the idea that he's done with his duty. His duty is to wait and spot the Messiah and then make this prophecy to Mary. So that now that he has shalom, he has done what he's called to do by God. And it's the idea, the picture in the Greek is the idea of a ship that was anchored, and then you lift the anchor up and you let the ship go out of the harbor and set sail. The other picture of this Greek word has to do with someone that was a prisoner, and now the shackles have been released, and they're released from their penalty. And basically what he's saying is the burden that was put on him to identify the Messiah and say these words has now been lifted because here we are. And again, a lot of people take, well, he just died the next day. And it's just, that's a misnomer. That's not what it's talking about. He can die because and have peace about it because in his mind, okay, if I do die, then I know my salvation is secured because I've seen salvation. He is it. And so no matter what happens to me, if I die, I know I'm going to be resurrected and our salvation's coming. And I know the kingdom will happen. And so that would give you peace. Same thing today. Even as bad as this world is getting and ugly, and I'm sick and tired of it, I can't stand anything about it, I still have peace or shalom from God, knowing he's going to make it all right one day. He's going to turn everything around, and we're going to live in an idyllic condition in the kingdom, and we'll rule and reign with him. So that gives us a peace amidst this crazy junk that's going on. So anyway, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Now, exactly, that was predicted, that Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles because Israel failed at the being light to the Gentiles. So Messiah had to pick up the task, the singular servant in Isaiah, and become the light to the Gentiles, which he has been ever since, right? But here's an interesting thing. Why does he mention the Gentiles first and not Israel? Because to the Jew first and then the Greeks, or then the Gentiles. Something is being reversed, and I don't want you to miss it. Simeon is on purpose reversing the prophecy. He knows something. Now, here's the interesting thing. Messiah was taught by God the Father. So people want to know, according to Isaiah, the Father would wake up Jesus early in the morning, and the Father would teach Jesus in the morning. Now, we're talking about the humanity of Jesus, not the deity. He doesn't need to be taught anything in his deity. But his humanity needed to be taught. So Isaiah predicts that the Father would teach the Son of God, the humanity of Jesus, early in the mornings all of his life until he was ready for ministry. So he had that one-on-one with God, the Father, teaching him. Now, what's predicted in Isaiah 49:6 is that this would be told to Jesus by God the Father. Okay? Here's the conjecture. This could have been told to him why he was being taught by God the Father, but a lot of theologians put a lot of weight on this was actually told to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane by the angels who came and strengthened him, which was a direct message from God the Father. And what would that be? Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. Now, basically, is this. He's saying it's too small of a thing if you think that your sacrifice is just simply going to be for Israel. No, it's more than that. That's too small. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So you're not just going to save Israel. Your mission on that cross will be to save the entire world and make that available to the entire world. So it's possible that was said to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that strengthened the Lord. Remember? To strengthen, he's sweating drops of blood. This is perhaps what was told to him in that garden situation. Can't be 100% sure, but theologians lean that way. Anyway, now second, he talks about Israel. And the glory of your people Israel. He will be, this child will be the glory of Israel. But notice we put Israel second after the Gentiles. Why is that? Well, what is this glory of your people Israel? Well, let me show you real quick. This comes from Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. So it's talking about a day, this is what Simeon's referencing, a day when all the nations will see the Shekinah glory over Israel because Yahweh or Jesus is living among them on his throne in David, in the temple, during the kingdom. That all the nations will see this and will understand Israel's priority as a child of God. They are corporately the firstborn of God. They are the chosen people of God, and yet all the nations reject them ever since their inception, even to this day, even to the tribulation. But one day, because of Messiah, everyone will acknowledge that Israel is the head of the nations and not the tail because the glory is on them. So when you approach Israel in the kingdom, the thing you will see is the glory cloud. Not only the glory of Jesus, there will be a glory cloud over the entire nation as you approach the nation. Furthermore, the glory will encircle the walls of Jerusalem as it protects the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will see the glory of the Messiah sitting on David's throne. And there's two more other glories that are associated. There's like five glories in the Messianic kingdom that happened to Israel. But the idea is, as you approach as a Gentile, the thing's lit up with God's glory. And everyone has to acknowledge Israel's special place. But did you notice Simeon puts it second, not first? Why is that? Basically, you know, the orders we have is to the Jew first and then the Gentile. So in your evangelism, in sharing the truth, you must go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. That's how you do it. If there's no Jews, then again, go to the Gentiles. So like if you're living in New York, San Francisco, L.A., your job would be to seek out Jews and share the gospel with them. We're commanded to do that. They get to hear it first. But what Simeon is doing by reversing the order, he's showing you a prediction of the receptivity to the Messiah. He's going to come to his own people, but what will his people do to him? Reject him. Hence, like the Apostle Paul says, when we would go to a synagogue, he says, fine, you have rejected him. I am now going to the Gentiles, for they will hear him. And so what happened was Israel's rejection happened because of the religious leaders. Not all of Israel rejected. They had a remnant that believed, but as a corporate nation, they rejected him. Therefore, he turns to the Gentiles and starts the church. The church is made of Jew and Gentile, but it's primarily Gentile. And then he's been calling Gentiles out of this world for the last 2,000 years, according to Acts 15. That's the whole purpose of calling the Gentiles out. But folks, I'm telling you this. The times of the Gentiles is getting ready to end. The receptivity of Gentiles is waning. It's no longer as it used to be. Look at the last two generations in America, millennials and Gen Z. They don't care about Jesus. They could care less about coming to church. They could care less about the Bible. In fact, they report they don't care about God. And what we're seeing that is not only nationwide, but global. The times of the Gentiles are coming to an end. And there's an interlap right now, a transition that's happening. The transition that's happening is as the times of the Gentiles are ending, God is starting to program with Israel. And now you're seeing more Jews saved in the last 20 years, in the last 2,000 years. Why is that happening? Gentile time is ending. The receptivity is now gone. And therefore, now you see the purpose of setting Israel second because of their rejection. Why did Israel be set aside temporarily? Because what Messiah said. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. Now, the nation, it can't be the church because the church is not a nation, and it can't be any other Gentile nation. What it's referring to is another future Jewish generation will accept the Messiah. And that generation might be alive right now. It's the generation that accepts Messiah during the tribulation. And if we're the terminal generation right now, then that means that generation is alive right now. In Israel, in the United States, or all over the world, they're alive. They're alive. You might see a guy like Ben Shapiro or Dennis Prager come to faith in the Messiah during the tribulation, or people like that. Who knows? But that's what will happen, right? But that will fulfill the 70th week. That 7-year remaining of Daniel's 490 years is still remaining for that 7-year period called the tribulation or Jacob's trouble. And that has to happen in order to have the glory come upon Israel again. Jesus remarked about this. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall not see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." And they will say Hosanna in the tribulation. That's why Simeon, we know that happened, but Simeon is predicting the reversal. The nation will not accept him. That's being told to Mary. The nation won't accept your son. I'm just telling you right now. You're happy and you're joyful right now. You imagine Mary's, she has a Messiah in her hands. But Simeon's saying, no, you don't understand. He's going to be rejected by his own people. Whoa. And then he goes, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Oh, that's another strike to the heart. He's saying, look, when this baby grows up, he is the Messiah, but do not think what you think is going to happen will happen, like ushering in the glorious kingdom. What's going to happen is he's going to be responsible for the falling of people, which means that they will not believe him, they will reject him, and they will be sent to eternal flames. And the other thing is he will cause the rising of many in Israel. Rising happens to do with resurrection. He will raise them up, resurrect them, those who believe. What she's being told now is your son will be the dividing line in humanity, not only in Israel, but all humanity. Now, the interesting thing about that's not a message that our culture wants to hear, but it is true. They want to picture the baby Jesus because they're not threatened by baby Jesus. But when baby Jesus grows up to be the Messiah, he is a threat because you can only make one decision, and that decision is either you're for him or you're against him, and that's it. It's not leaving you any room for neutrality, and that's what Simeon's trying to get across to her. He's going to cause the rising and falling of many. What side will you be on? That's what, basically Simeon is saying. And so Messiah picks up this theme of division about him later on in his ministry, and he says, look, I'm going to be a stone that's stumbling to Israel, as predicted. And he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, the idea of falling on the stone has to do with humility, that you fall on top of the stone of the Messiah in your humility, and you receive him as your Messiah, as your Savior. That's the first thing. You want to be on top of the stone, falling down in humility. But if you reject him, look what he says. The stone, you won't fall on the stone. The stone will fall on you. And when the stone falls on you in judgment, I will grind you to powder. I'm going to grind you to powder. Now, I'm not saying this, guys. You say, oh, this is too much on a Christmas message, man. This is really upsetting my whole Christmas. That's what Simeon's trying to say. And Messiah is saying this. I'll grind you to powder. There will be nothing left of you. I will destroy you in the lake of fire. Whoa. See, that's not the American baby Jesus that people are used to out there. This is the real biblical Jesus. And that's what Simeon's saying. What's an application about this before we move on? You got to realize and you got to understand that Jesus is going to divide people from you. He will. He divides people. And again, like we were in Exodus, we saw division, and now here we're in the Christmas story. And it's division. It just keeps a constant theme. So it's not like me keep picking up on this theme. What, Brandon, quit repeating yourself. It's not me. Almost every passage I go into, there will be a dividing line somewhere in there. It's weird. And so the idea is our world wants unity, right? Oh, yeah, we just got to get together, and we got to fight this vaccine. We got to fight the virus, right? We got to fight this Wuhan China virus, and we just need to put our differences down and fight this. And everyone needs to be vaccinated. Baloney. You don't unify with lies. Unity can only happen with the truth and the Bible and the Word of God and spiritual maturity. You might not be able right now to have unity with immature believers or carnal believers. It might be possible because they're on another wavelength than you if you're spiritually mature. They're not going to understand you. And so a lot of times Christians are facing their own people coming against them because the truth is dividing a mature believer versus an immature believer. Jesus warned about this. These are his words, not mine. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Think like what an unbeliever would do to you. That's what he's saying. Don't be naive to them. You must think about what they would try to do. Don't trust them. That's what he's saying. But be harmless in that. Don't do anything wrong, but you've got to understand how the game is played out there through evil. You must know that to protect yourself. Now, brother will deliver brother to death and father his child. What? Yeah, it happened all through history. People would turn in their own family members to the government. Happens all the time. Happens in the third world all the time. They turn in the people, Chinese believers, to the government of China and in governments in Iran and all these other places, Nigeria, all these. They'll turn in their own family members who are believers to the government. It's happening. And child will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That's true. It's happening, and it has happened in history, and it will continue to happen. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which they did, how much more will they call those who of his household? They're going to call you too. They're going to call you evil. They're going to call you intolerant. You're the devil. You're racist. All this stuff. Therefore, I do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. There's a promise to you. He says, right now, they think they're getting away with what they're doing to you right now. They think that you and I don't see what they're doing. And according to the Messiah, he says, I see everything they're doing behind closed doors. I know what they're doing. I know what they're doing through the vaccines. I know what they're doing through all this junk. Messiah says, I'm going to right it all wrong. In fact, one day in front of me, I'm going to reveal everything they were doing and show you that you are in the right and they're in the wrong. I'm going to justify this whole situation. Fauci, all of them, they're not getting away with anything. They're not. He says, what they think was hidden, I'm going to uncover. And they will be judged by that. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. Wait a second, that just messed up my Hallmark Christmas card. I sent cards out that says, peace on earth, goodwill to men. I guess we should send out cards that have this on there. Merry Christmas, I did not come to bring peace. How would that fly? That's true. It's true, right? Interesting thing. You know, I know your cards will say, you know, from the angels when they, with the, at the timing of the shepherds, you know, shalom and goodwill to all men. And that's how your cards usually say, peace on earth and goodwill to men. It doesn't say that. You know what the scripture says? Peace on earth and goodwill to him who he favors. Now, what's that caveat? It means the peace or the shalom and the goodwill only go to believers, not unbelievers. It's not to all men. Now, it is in one sense in the fact that if you receive the Messiah, salvation is available to all. But how do you get God's favor? It's simple. You believe in the Messiah. You believe in the Messiah, you get God's favor. So what he is saying is anyone who believes in him will get goodwill and will get shalom only if you believe. So add that to the back of your card. Write that in and say, hey, to whom his favor rests, okay? You'll really trick them. They have no idea. What's wrong with Brandon? I don't understand why he writes these things on here. Scripture. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be of his own household. What? He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I am the dividing line in your family. So in Christmas, you know, this. I'll speak to you as a pastor and give you a little insight about the holidays. I can't stand the holidays. Okay, I'll just tell you, and I have a reason for it. Okay, it's not because you're just a Scrooge. No. I love celebrating the birth of the Messiah. That's not a problem. What I don't like is that for almost 3 months, our counseling will double. You know why? Because all the junk that the holidays bring to people is so much stress, anxiety. It causes depression. And it's not a good time. It's not I'm telling you, I see it from the one-on-one counseling. It is a horrible time because the families are divided. And so most of the counseling that I'll receive is because the family's divided. And they're like, well, we don't know to invite Uncle Bob because, man, he's crazy, Brandon. And, you know, he's pushing the vaccine or whatever it might be, right? And they're like, I can't even invite this guy. He's crazy. You're right. And so now your family's divided, isn't it? We can't invite Uncle Bob. And so, but the stress of having to be with people that are divided because of the truth is very difficult. People will tell me, I can't even have a conversation with my family members. They're so crazy. But yet I got to pretend the elephant is not in the room while we sit down to a Christmas dinner. And they're like, I don't know what to say. I get it. But what Messiah is telling you is this, he divides. And so what you have to do is normalize what's happening. So you might say, well, no other family's dealing with it. Oh, no, they all are. They all are, man. We all have these issues. And so what you have to do is normalize it because Messiah said it's going to be normal what I'm going to do to your family. I'm going to divide your family up by truth. So you normalize it, and then what you have to do is not take it personal. It's not about you. It's about truth. But you're going to get the brunt of that, right? So that's what Messiah is trying to tell you. Depersonalize it and accept it as normal. That's how you cope. That's actually how you handle things. If you think you're the only one suffering, you'll actually cause more problems for you. Normalize it. That's what Messiah is trying to do. Anyway, he goes, and for a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What do you mean? Jesus will serve as a sign. What is a sign according to Jewish understanding? A sign is this. It's a demonstration of God's power in a miracle, typically. So Jesus is the miracle, right? The birth of him is a miracle. Everything he did was a miracle. The cross was a miracle. The resurrection is a miracle. Second coming, everything is a miracle. It's the power of God being demonstrated, right? But a sign to the Jews wasn't just a God's act. It was a message in the miracle. The message coming from the power that's being witnessed. And the message was this, that Simeon is saying. The message he sends will be spoken against by not only Israel, but the entire world. The world will speak against everything Jesus did and said. Are we seeing that today? Yeah, of course. So think about this. His birth was spoken against. You know what they said about his birth? He's illegitimate. Remember that? They claimed he was illegitimate. He didn't have a father. God the Father was his father. How about this? Every miracle he did they claim it to be? Oh, you're doing works of Beelzebub. Again, that's, again, spoken against. What about his resurrection? What did they say about the miracle of his resurrection? Oh, the disciples stole the bodies. Spoken against. What about the second coming? Wait a second. That's in the church era. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, talks about they will scoff at those who love prophecy and talk about his return. They will scoff at them inside the church. You see, the rapture is a miracle, the second coming, the tribulation, all that's a miracle, and yet in the church, they're speaking against him, scoffing, mocking those who eagerly await the return of the Messiah. It's happening. He is the greatest sign. And so Mary is being told this, and you got to think it's hurting Mary's heart to hear all this, that her baby is going to be a sign spoken against, and he's spoken against today. Now, it's not like if you give this image right here, I want to use this as an example. This doesn't offend anybody, okay? It does some atheist, crazy, satanic groups and stuff like that, but the general public's not offended if they see a major scene, per se. What they are offended is offended by Jesus' words, his teachings. And if you want to know where someone's at, how they react to the sign of Jesus, it's not the baby Jesus in the manger, it's his words. What has he said? That's when you'll know how they view Jesus. And many of them hate him to death. They really do. I know, and you know it. They hate him. So Jesus is a sign for the day, and we got to look for that. You got to see that. And basically, when their reaction to the truth, basically, you're seeing their reaction to Jesus and reaction to the word and things of that nature and his actions. That's why they do what they do. That's why they practice what they practice, why they behave what they behave. Last thing. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's got to be the worst words a mother could possibly hear. All that I'm telling you, Mary and Joseph, it's going to pierce your heart. And the idea is the sword that he's referring to in the Greek is a rompheia. Rompheia is not a little dagger. It's a giant sword. Same sword that David used on killing Goliath. He took Goliath's sword, which was a rompheia, and sliced Goliath's head off after he knocked him out with a stone. So the rompheia would be this giant sword. And so what he is saying is, Mary, there's going to be a rompheia piercing through your soul his whole life. And you will continually be stabbed in the heart, stabbed in the heart, stabbed in the heart as you watch his ministry. How would you like to be a mother and told that by Simeon? Yikes. That's not good news. But why? Why? Because she would see the effects of her son, and the effects of her son by most people in Israel and most people of the world would reject him. And so that will hurt her as a person. And then when she sees her son hanging on a cross and her own people have rejected him, that's the rompheia going right through her heart, right through it. And there's many rompheias. And the same is true about you and I. You're going to suffer in this life. What the passage is trying to teach you is this. You love Jesus and you hold to what he says, but you're going to pay a price for that with this world. The world will stab you in the heart every time for your loyalty to the Messiah, because you're going to watch the Messiah get maligned to you, and they're going to take it out on you, and every time they take it out on you is a dagger right through your heart. You're going to have your closest family members stick that dagger right in your heart. And the issue is not you, it's the issue of Jesus. They won't submit to him. They won't obey him. And that's why they can't attack him. So what do? They go after you. And you're going to have multiple stabbings in your heart all of this life. Interesting, I never knew this when I was growing up Catholic. I was lost as a ball in high weeds. I've told you that. And in the Catholic Church, they use this passage, and what they would have is a picture of a statue of Mary. And I'm not advocating this, but I understand where it came from. They would have a picture of a statue. And I never knew this as a little boy growing up. They would have all these swords, like a multiple of swords, like 12, 10 daggers going through her heart. I never understood that until I got saved and understood this passage, what they were trying to convey in medieval times. They were trying to convey this passage, that she would be struck in the heart by swords. How do I deal with this? Well, this is a coping issue. This is not going away. What Simeon is saying is, Mary, get used to having your heart stabbed. Get used to this. And as you do, you're fellowshipping with the sufferings of the Messiah as his heart is broke over people who reject him and who he has to send to hell. He is hurt too. You're fellowshipping the sufferings of the Messiah every time you get a dagger in your heart. And that's okay, because God will give you the tools and the grace necessary to help you. And the true help comes from the truth. They're not attacking you. They're attacking Jesus. And at the end of the day, God promises, look, I will restore all that you've lost. I will redeem what the locusts have eaten. I know how much you suffered, and that's why I'm going to wipe every tear from your eye. There will be no more death, crying, mourning, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And that's what we have, the consolation of Messiah's coming. Remember the consolation, Jewish idiom, is that he will comfort us now and in the future in taking out every dagger that was stuck in our heart. He will make it all right. Everything we lost, he gives back. Everything the locusts have eaten, he redeems. Don't ever forget that. Let's pray.